If you'll take your Bibles and open up Genesis 1, I'm going to be there in a few minutes. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning, because our lesson is entitled The Revelation of Final Things in the Old Testament. And what we're really looking at is your worldview, or your perspective of the world. Everybody does not have the same worldview, and they didn't in the New Testament, and they didn't in the Old Testament. And so stop and think about how much your view of what this world's all about affects your daily life. Sometimes we think, well, there's no connection at all. The exact opposite is true. Every small choice you make in life on a daily basis is really founded upon your worldview. So with that in mind, keep in mind what we're looking at this morning, because as we look to the Old Testament, the first thing we notice is the idea that the future for the Jewish people and also for Christians is the golden age of our existence. Christianity looks to the end, not to the present life. Judaism was always looking forward to the end and not to the present life. And so to Jews and Christians alike, that was the golden age. Well, as pertains to the future, what is the goal? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore our resurrection. Let me just illustrate that by a statement Paul made in Acts 24. You know, he was raised as a Jew, studied under the feet of Gamaliel. But then he's standing before Felix, who is a Roman officer, and he's trying to explain to this Roman officer, who has an entirely different worldview, what his personal view of the world was. And in Acts 24 and verse 25, he says this, or rather verse 15, I'm sorry. He said, I have hope in God, which they themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. There's that worldview. Paul, where did you get the idea that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, both just and unjust? Well, he said, I got it from the Old Testament. I got it from the way I was trained, what I was taught. It would have to be the Bible, wouldn't it? And you see others. In fact, Paul writes as an inspired apostle, he said that Jesus Christ has brought through the gospel life and what? Immortality. To life through the gospel. Where's the idea of immortality come? Titus 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised, now watch this, before the world began. So your worldview, if you're a Christian, is, well, I'm trying to attain the resurrection. I've got to live my life in such a way that that goal is reached. And then you look at history. What is history? It's nothing more to us than the moral process to try to reach that goal. Where did we come from? What are we doing here? And where are we going? That's called history. And we're going to go back to Genesis 1 and show you the beginning. And you need to ask yourself this morning, the so what of our lesson is, you have to read this and say, do I really believe that? Or do I think Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is just a cute fairy tale that you tell kids in Bible class? And I mean that sincerely, because sometimes we don't take it as seriously as we should. But we view history as the moral process to try to reach the goal of going to heaven. So the Old Testament is the giving of divine law. The Bible said that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Why Christ? Because Christ is the process of giving us to eternal life, to immortality, to the resurrection of the dead, as Paul said. Well, what's the Old Testament have to do with that? Well, when it gives you divine law, and the Bible says that there had been a law given which could have given life. What kind of life? Eternal life, that goal we're looking for. If there had been a law given which could have given life, surely or truly salvation or eternal life would have come by the law of Moses. But the problem with law is you and I find out something about ourselves, and that is we can't keep it. Nobody can keep the law perfectly, therefore they fall short. And falling short, they realize, well, now I'm in need for redemption. I've got to have somebody help me with my violation of law. And of course, that's where the gospel comes in. The New Testament is the story of that redemption obtained. So there's a real quick summary of what the Bible's all about. And so as we go along, keep that in mind. And we want to go back to this concept of immortality and realize that as we go back in time to see eternity as Adam and Eve may have seen it, that's impossible for us to do. We've got too much we know already. It's kind of like reading the end of the book and then starting back at the beginning. So, well, I know what's going to happen. But imagine for a moment that you're Adam and Eve, you're back in the Garden of Eden, and you're trying to figure life out. What's life all about? Where do we come from? Well, we know where we came from. We came from God. I don't even have a belly button. Well, maybe they did. Who knows? We say that to explain Adam and Eve came directly from God. So they knew where they came from. But now, what are they doing here and where are they going? And let's see that life worldview. Because they definitely had an awareness of life after death. Don't get the mental picture that, well, you know, there's the caveman issue. And back the older, farther back you get, the more simple they were. And they're like cavemen where they beat the woman over the head and drug her by the hair in this cave and said, oh, my name, Ugh. You know, we laugh at those cartoons and things, but, you know, we start thinking that. We think, well, we're smarter because we're the last generation here. I want to tell you something. If you think that, I've got a book in my library I want you to look at. It's The Life of Alexander Campbell, and I want you to look at his life and see how smart he was. Do you know before he reached the sixth grade, he had to study Latin, Greek, and Hebrew? You know any sixth graders in this country that do that today? So we're not smarter. We just sometimes think it's that attitude of, well, we're more modern, we're more up-to-date, we're more technologically advanced. Well, maybe we are, but that doesn't mean we understand things as well as we should. One of the problems, one of the blessings, let me say this first, of Google is I can Google anything I want, and I do all the time. You do too, don't you? I was talking about it the other day. I said, you watch a movie when I was a kid, you just watch the movie. Today, you watch a movie and say, well, no, that's an old John Wayne movie. What happened to him? So you Google John Wayne, find out his name wasn't even John Wayne. And then you gotta figure out who's the starlet in this show and whatever happened to her. So you Google that. And we're pausing the movie while we're Googling all this information. And I'm not the only one who does that. Kids do that today, right? Raise your hand if you're guilty. Okay, everybody raise your hand because I know you're all guilty. Unless you're over 70 and then you didn't even think about doing that, did you? I can't get my phone to work. Well, that's because it's a flip phone. You can't Google a flip phone. But these people had an awareness of life, and if you don't think so, there you go back to Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman. Do they look like two dummies? Two unintelligent people? Two cave individuals? No. So you've got to go back and reassess your worldview. Maybe from the very beginning of time, the very first man, the very first woman were just as intelligent as you and I. And that's how we have to look at it. That's one of the first things you do. So in doing that, let's go back and see this worldview from the beginning. And that's where we go to Genesis chapter 1. And so in the beginning, if you'll go back there with me, I'll start in verse 1 because it says, in the beginning, there's time, God, there's force, created, there's motion, the heavens and the earth, there's space and matter. Scientifically, there is a great statement of how the universe began. So that ought to give you a little bit of credibility for the book of Genesis. How did Moses know these things? Because he was inspired by God. God was there at the beginning. Nobody else was. But as it pertains to man's creation, the Bible clearly says that God said, let us make man in our image. God is a spirit, so we're made in his image in our spirit. We have the capacity to think, to reason, to plan, to plot, to do things with our mind that other animals can't do. And so that puts us ahead above every other created thing. But some people have the worldview that we're no different than a fish or a frog or a tiger or an amoeba. Their worldview is so different from ours. We have to try to understand where they're coming from, then trying to bring them to where we think they ought to be. And that's what they try to do for us. Why is man different? Because we're made in God's image. And here's what's beautiful about that, because you know who came to this world to reveal God to us in the flesh? That's not a hard question. Somebody say it.
Jesus.
John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. It's the Greek word logos, which means to think, to reason, to understand, to provide, to protect. All the things we do being made in God's image. We're not creatures of habit. We're not creatures of instinct like animals are. We're people who can use our reasoning skills, our thinking skills, our planning skills to be and to do something more than we are. So there's man's creation. He's in God's image. Genesis 2 and verse 7, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being. So there's at least two natures we have. We have the spiritual nature, where our mind and ability to reason and think is in the image of God. But different from God, we have a body, a physical body that came from the dust of the earth, and God breathed life into that living, into that body to make it living. We can't do that. Nobody can take a pile of dust, make a person out of it, and then breathe life into it. But there's three different aspects of our existence. We need to understand that. Our physical body, made of dust, the chemicals, scientists said, about $20, $30 worth of chemicals. That's all we are. God said, I made you from dust. Now, when you're made from dust, what does that tell you about yourself? That you're earthly, temporal, and fading away. Earthly things don't last. Go to the seashore and build a sandcastle, and when the tide comes up, it washes away. That's kind of how we are. And that's what the Bible reflects over and over again. That's what Job was saying. He said, you cut a tree down, and it comes back to life from the root. But you cut a man down, and he doesn't come back anymore. So if a man dies, will he live? That bothered Job. He's one of the oldest speakers in the Old Testament. He was contemplating immortality. Why do you contemplate immortality? Because we want to know when we die, is that all there is? The worldview of the Bible is that's not all there is, but we're not there yet. So he's a living soul, so he has a physical body. He has life breath, which is what every physical thing has. You know, when you die, if you've ever watched somebody die, they breathe their last breath, and there's literally a last breath where their soul is going out of it. And there's that eternal soul that goes back to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. So there's three parts of us. Then God gave man a companion, Genesis 2:23, because God realized that man, being made in his image, was a social creature. He needs company. He needs association. He needs a helper who is comparable and suitable to him. You know why that is? Because God doesn't like living alone either. You ever thought about that? We're made in his image, so we're social beings. That's why God provided the church. This is God's spiritual social realm. We're to help each other while we're here. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family. And that's that society that God ordained when he created man and then gave him his wife, Eve. So that explains the family. And look how that's changed in our worldview today. We don't see man and woman for life as the family's organization anymore, do we? Well, now stop and ask yourself, if we change that very basic fundamental thing, isn't that going to affect the social world we live in? Our society, the way we think about things? And if we're not following the Bible pattern, what are we following? Whose worldview are we adopting, and where will that take us? Someone says, well, I don't know. I don't either, and that's what worries me. But what I do know is it's taking us the wrong way if the Bible's true. Furthermore, God saw that all was very good in Genesis 1:31. He made everything exactly like it should be. He didn't make any mistakes. it all fell into place perfectly. And so here's the beginning of time, and we see the man there. Well, now let's look at number two. What do you do with man on the earth? God put him in the Garden of Eden. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. The Bible very simply says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God put man when he made him in a perfect environment. But now what's he doing in the garden? That's where he's supposed to live. Well, verse 15 tells us of Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. So the first job was what? Farming. Farmers always point that out. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it you shall what? Surely what?
Die.
Die? Don't you think Adam and Eve said, what's that? Have they ever seen anything die? And yet God said, if you eat of that tree, you'll die. What does that mean? It's kind of interesting to think about, isn't it? So man's destiny was to have a life and peace in the Garden of Eden with God. Look at verse 9 of Genesis chapter 2. It says, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree, the tree that was good for food, the tree of life, which was in the midst of the garden. What do you think the tree of life was for? As long as you could eat of that fruit, you would always live. So there's perpetual life. Why is that necessary? Well, keep in mind that man as a threefold being was made from the what of the ground? The dust. You look at your hand and that's dust. It just got a lot of water in it. It's formulated in a very special way, but it's just dirt. Just chemicals. The body itself doesn't amount to anything. It's what God does with it and what he puts in it that makes it important. But Adam and Eve from the very beginning were just like you and me, and so they had to be able to eat of the tree of life so that they could regenerate their dying body. But that's because God wants to dwell with them, and he wants them to dwell with him. Because if you'll notice again, we'll jump ahead for a moment in Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 8 it says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, what's God doing in the Garden of Eden walking around? He wants to be in fellowship and association with Adam and Eve. I made these kids. Let's see how they're doing. I want to talk with them. I want them to talk with me. And how long that went on before Adam and Eve sinned and violated God's law, we don't know. The Bible's very brief in that. So you can picture this may have gone on for a long period of time. But that's what God made us for. Paul explains this in the New Testament, Acts 17, when he's talking to the Greek philosophers who have about a half a dozen worldviews that are different from the Bible's. And he said, in him, speaking of God, we live and move and have our being, as certain of your poets have also said, for we are also his offspring. Why are we here? He has made from one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times and the boundaries of their habitation, if haply they should what? Seek after the Lord and find him. That's why we're here. In the Garden of Eden, you don't have to look for God. He was right there. But something changed. But I want you to go back and think, no, this is the world view. This is how things were supposed to be. And when you get to Revelation, you're trying to restore what you see in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. So you don't understand the Bible if you go from, if you start off in the middle of it and say, well, what's the Bible all about? Start in the beginning. And that's where you find out. But notice God made the promise to man in chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 16 and 17. He said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, so there's your food. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When you die, you no longer have immortality. But if you want to live forever, all you have to do in the garden is what? Don't touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And how many of you, if you were in the garden, would think, this tree is wonderful, this tree is wonderful, this tree is wonderful. I love all this fruit. Imagine some of the men here would say, well, where's the hamburger tree? Where's the steak tree? You know, they ate vegetables in the garden in the beginning. And people say if you become a vegetarian today, you'll be healthier than you are if you eat meat. Well, some of us would rather eat meat and die young, right? But in the garden, that's what you had. But there's always the, in our minds, you know that you're that way and so am I. You always are curious. What about that? Don't touch that. Oh, really? Why not? I didn't even think about that thing. You said, don't touch it. What if I touch it? It's kind of how man is. You can't go to space. Oh, really? Well, we're going to try. We got to the moon and we stopped. Now we're trying to get to Mars. I don't think that happened in my lifetime. We're kind of limited. You see, man's always curious about things he probably shouldn't be. But keep in mind that the promise of immortality was always conditional. That was true in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of this worldview, and it always will be. Now, what's the problem here? The problem with the worldview is that sin comes into this worldview, but there's also hope. Because sin is simply a violation of God's plan, God's law, and God's will. We see the command, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Violate that and something bad's going to happen. Well, if something bad happens, do I have any hope? And the answer is yes. So Genesis 3 is extremely pivotal. If you cannot, as I've already said before in recent lessons, if you cannot deal with the subject of sin, of violating God's law, then the Bible is not going to mean anything to you or it will not be valuable to you. You'll probably just throw it away and say, I don't want to think like that, so I'm done. But if you want to say, I want to be a person in God's image, and I want to be responsible for what I do, and I have the ability to think and to plan and to act, and I want to prepare for immortality again, then the Bible's for you. That's what it's all about. The scriptures are meaningless without the knowledge of man's sinfulness. And where do you find that? Back in the Garden of Eden. It makes a lot of sense. Well, what was man's reaction to sin? Well, if you read the book, first of all, you realize God's not the author. Some people live a life full of sin, violating God's laws, ignoring his commands, not even doing what he said do. And then their life gets all messed up. And you know what they want to say? Well, if there really was a God, how come I'm in this mess? Well, the reason why is because you didn't pay attention. You didn't go back and study the worldview of the Bible. If you had, you'd understand. How did Eve get in the mess she got into? She broke God's law. How did Adam get into the mess he got into? He broke God's law. So if you have a mess in your life, how did you get there? You ignored God's law. It's simple, folks, just like 1 + 1 = 2, but you've got to pay attention. The second thing they noticed is that sin came by the power of what? Suggestion. How many times have you done something wrong because somebody suggested the idea to you? You stop and think about that one and you'll say, you know, probably more than I'd like to admit. You say, well, I'm not going to go watch a dirty movie. But one of your good friends says, you know, I did this great. Oh, well, maybe there's something I'm missing. Let's go jump out of an airplane and hope the parachute opens. Who thought of that? Crazy people. Who does that? Other crazy people like Jordan. How many know that Jordan jumped out of an airplane? Now some would say crazy and some would say brave. I just don't have that interest. Jordan, I'm not picking on you. Well, I kind of am a little bit. I'm impressed. You know, you make a plane to fly, and then after you get it flying, you jump out of it. I mean, what's the point? Just stay on the ground to start with. That's where you're going to wind up. So, see what I'm talking about? Somebody suggests something to you, and you try sushi. It's great. God had wanted me to eat raw fish, he would have put it in my mouth to start with. Oh, but you haven't tried. I have tried it. It tastes like raw fish. That's why you have to have horseradish to take that taste out of your mouth. And I'm not dumb. The first time I ate sushi, I went to Steve Myros and I told Steve he likes it. See, Steve, what you did to me? He introduced sushi to me. I said, well, I'll go eat with you because if I get sick, I got a doctor right there to take care of me. You think I'm kidding. I was dead serious. And that's when I learned how strong pure horseradish is. I wanted to wipe that fish taste out, and boy, did I. Well, you see, we have these suggestions. In fact, anybody ever heard of Yelp? Raise your hand if you know what it is. I'm looking at the audience. The young people say, oh, yeah. The old folks say, that's what a dog does when you kick it. For those of you who don't know, Yelp is on the website. It recommends places to eat or places to go out to a movie or this. It's a power of what? Suggestion. And the better ratings you get from Yelp, the more likely you are to go try the place. You see how much we depend on suggestions? Well, the reason why Adam and Eve sinned is because Satan comes along and says, hey, I got an idea for you. Try it. You'll like it. And so there are three stages of Eve's temptation. But let's take the time to read it because we're kind of going back to the very beginning again. Chapter 3 and verse 1 of Genesis says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Keep that in mind because subtlety and cunning and craftiness are words that when you hear, you better watch out for. If it's somebody else, that means they're going to try to get you to do something that's not a good idea, but they're going to make it look good. And if you're describing yourself, then I've got a problem with you because why are you cunning and crafting and trying to scheme to hurt somebody else? Anyway. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And I can just hear naive Eve say, oh, well, we may eat of every tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, if we eat that, we'll die. The serpent, you know, very subtly and guile, he said, you're not going to die. Who told you that? You know what? God wants you to not eat of that tree because he knows if you eat of it, you'll be as smart as he is. You'll know good and evil. He doesn't want you to know that. That's not good for you from God's standpoint, but boy, you should try it because it is great. And he thought, I've never thought about that before. That may be the first Yelp. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yelp says, try it. Signed, Satan. So what does she do? Watch it. The three stages of temptation are, number one, she heard the lie. When he said, you shall not surely die, that's a big fat lie. And Jesus, years later, when he meets those who work for Satan, he said, you're of your father the devil. And the deeds of your father you want to do. He was a liar from the beginning because he abode not in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. Do you know what happens when you believe a lie? Always something bad. But you believe a lie because you think it's true. So anyway, the second thing is, you hear the lie and you believe it. And having believed it, you then disobeyed God. And I want you to watch the process. It says in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So what's going on now? She's using her logos, her word, her ability to reason, to think, what made her in God's image. God made man and woman in the image of God, and the image of God made he him, male and female made he them. So she's using her thinker like she should, except she's saying, well, this stuff's good for food, so that's right. Number two, it must be a tree desirable to make one wise, and who doesn't want to be smarter? And number three, then she took its fruit and ate. And what happened? She was smarter because she found out what sin felt like. And you know what it felt like? A pile of guilt. Because here's God walking the garden in the cool of the day looking for his friends and they're hiding. Where are you? Adam and Eve. Hello? Adam said, well, we heard your voice and we hid because we knew we were naked. Uh-oh. Who told you? Well, he said, the woman which you gave me the fruit and I ate. And so God says, all right, Eve, what happened? Well, the serpent deceived me. Notice the word she uses. She said, he deceived me. That means she believed his lie. She acted on his lie. She disobeyed God. You know why she disobeyed God? Because she did not trust God anymore. You know why people disobey the Bible? They think they're smarter than God, or they want to live a life different from what God wants them to. And they think if I live my life the way I want to be better than if I live my life the way God wants to. But guess what? Did Eve's life turn out better? No. Did she know that? No. But the woman said in verse 13 of chapter 3, the serpent deceived me and I ate. What was deception? The same one it always is. Let's do evil that good may come. But the effect of sin is always guilt. And that's a terrible thing because we all know what guilt feels like. We have an accountable part of our mind that says, I need to do right and I don't want to do wrong. Now, depending on your worldview and where you get your information, you decide what is right and what is wrong. But ultimately, if the Bible is true, God's going to be the final determiner of it. That's what I believe. And I've got a lot more proof than you do if you don't believe that. So what's the threefold sentence of condemnation? Number one, the curse of the serpent. God said to him, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you sleep dust all the days of your life. And now here's the grain of hope while God's talking to the serpent, which is really Satan. But he used the serpent as his tool, and so God curses the serpent. We'll have to figure about that one later. But verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, wait a minute. Women don't have seed. Men have seed. Did God make a mistake? No, because he's talking here about the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit would overpower Mary someday and implant the divine seed of Jesus Christ in her womb, and she would bring forth a child who would undo all the damage we see being done here. You see how the Bible's worldview is affected from the very beginning? If you don't believe Genesis 1, 2, and 3, why would you believe in Jesus? Somebody said, well, I just can't believe the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's absurd. Well, that's because your worldview is all messed up. You don't believe Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created everything. If you believe that, if God created it all out of nothing, then boy, he can sure take a virgin and cause her to have a child, right? I mean, it's simple. That's child's play to God like that. It's all about your worldview. And way back in the beginning of time, he says, he shall bruise your head. Christ will come and destroy Satan, destroy sin, destroy death, destroy the separation between God and man that Satan caused by what he did to Eve. But then to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Boy, we rebelled against that. Women's lives fought that forever. But you know what? You can't undo nature. What God instilled in woman as a result of this sin cannot be undone, nor will it ever be. You can fight against God all you want, but what you'll find out is you'll die a miserable person because you can't deny what God has done. But that's her punishment. And then man is not left out. In verse 17, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I command you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. Every weed, every thorn, every thistle is caused because of man's sin. And every time you're out weeding your garden or getting stuck by a rose bush or something like that, stop and think, well, if it hadn't been for sin, this wouldn't happen. Because it's a constant reminder of what sin does to ruin your life. Pretty good symbol. Both thorns and thistles shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Did you see that? Adam, you're nothing more than a pile of dust physically, and so since you're no longer able to eat of the tree of life, you're going to die. You're going to experience that physical death I told you about. And so that's what's going to, and you know what? That's what happens to all of us. And so here's the worldview that Paul is talking about when he says, the Pharisees have the same hope that I have, that one day there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. Paul, where'd you get the idea of a resurrection? Well, it goes all the way back to this story. Adam and Eve could live forever. They were immortal as long as they eat the tree of life, but now they're driven out of the garden and away from the tree of life, and they don't have any medicine. And so as a result, you have death. Physical death is bad, but the worst death is always separation from God. And in verse 22 it says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live what? Forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Adam, you're going to die, and you're away from me, and so you died spiritually today, and you'll die physically one day. And that's what the Bible says. Isaiah 59 says, your sins have separated you from your God, and your iniquities have hidden his face from you so they cannot hear. Man's guilt is seen in Genesis 3, 7 through 10. We heard you coming, God, and we hid ourselves because we were naked. And man's condemnation is, as we just read, all those things that happened to the serpent and to the earth and to Eve and to Adam are because of sin. So when you think I can do something that violates God's will, and I'll be better off for it, just remember, you're believing the lie that Satan told Eve in the very beginning of time. Disobedience forfeited immortality. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. You're going to go right back where you came from. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Well, the question now is there any hope? Sure there is. Job 14:14 says, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till what? My change comes. And I want you to think about one more thing. God gave a couple of examples of immortality in the Old Testament. One I'm going to interest you with is found in Genesis chapter 5, and a man by the name of Enoch. He lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Verse 23 of Genesis 5, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Read Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 that talks about God taking Enoch. And I went and looked that word up just this morning. I was studying my lesson. I said, you know, that jumped out at me. It keeps saying that God took Enoch. Well, where did he take him? Well, sometimes they say, oh, he went to heaven. Well, I want you to look at Hebrews 11:5. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. How did Enoch please God for 365 years of his life? Doing everything God said and following God's commands. The word taken in the Greek language in Hebrews 11:5 means to change someone. When God took Enoch, he took him to heaven, but to go to heaven, flesh and blood cannot inherit eternal life, so he changed his flesh and blood to an immortal body. That's what it's talking about, and that's fascinating. And in Genesis 5, God took Enoch after how many years of life? Anybody hear that? You didn't hear it. Say it again. I can't hear you. I'm deaf. I get my eyes fixed Tuesday, my ears sometime in the future. 365 years. How many days are there in a year? Doesn't that make you wonder? Just a thought. Don't ask me what it means. I don't know. I just now figured that out myself. But what's impressive is when he went to heaven and disappeared, that was telling everybody else in that generation, there's such a thing as life after this life. Enoch didn't die like all the rest of us because God knew he was pleased, and so God took him. All right, that's enough for today. This is only the first half of the lesson. I want you to follow with me next Sunday morning, Lord willing, as we continue our study as the story goes on, because what we'll find out next is when a man dies, the Old Testament says he goes to a place called Sheol. What's that? And then we have the revelation of Job in the Psalms about what happens to a person when they die. And then we see what the prophets had to say about the resurrection. You know, resurrection doesn't mean anything unless you have a hope of living after you die. And then you find out that this is what God intended all along. I want man to be in fellowship with me like he was in the Garden of Eden. I want his best, not his worst, but he has to believe in me and trust in me and obey me, and then he will please me and I will bless him more than he can imagine. The death penalty, both physically and spiritually, is due to sin. And when we do that, we need to hope beyond the grave so that fellowship with God can be restored. And again, the resurrection is the ultimate world goal of both Jews and Christians. I have hope in God that there is a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, Paul said, and that's why I live the life that I live. To the degree that you believe those things, that's how you will live your life. If you learned what to do to become a Christian, how to get rid of your sins, you're ahead of me in this lesson. But it's to believe in Jesus who came to take your sin away by his death, burial, and resurrection. To give you hope of life after this life. To give you hope of the resurrection of the just, not just the unjust. Confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized for the remission of your sins. By the way, let me mention this. My granddaughter Emma obeyed the gospel Friday night. Just like that. And for the same reason. So if she can do it, if you need to do it, you can too. But you have to make up your mind. It has to be your decision. Not mine, not the church's, not our family, not our parents, not our husband or wife. It has to be our decision. And God gave you free will, and you get to make that choice every Sunday when we come together. This is your deciding moment. Won't you come while we stand and sing?